The Heidelberg Catechism takes its name from the city of Heidelberg, Germany, where it was written. During that time, the German province of Palatinate was ruled by Elector Frederick III. A pious leader, Frederick sought to promote unity in Protestant doctrine and strengthen the Reformed faith within his realm. To that end, he commissioned Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus to draft a catechism designed both to instruct the youth and to guide pastors and teachers. The catechism was officially published in 1563 after receiving the approval of the Heidelberg Synod. One of the catechism's most distinguishing features is its warm and heartfelt expression of Reformed theology. It contains a personal and spiritual depth. Because of its comforting and devotional tone, it has often been affectionately called the Book of Comfort for God's people. The sermons that follow, preached by Reverend Bartell Elsout to his final congregation in Kalamazoo, Michigan, reflect the same spirit of comfort and instruction. It is our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you.
Please turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I see that I made a mistake in the bulletin. It says 1 Corinthians, but it should be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. There we read God's word, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So the Apostle Paul uses an expression that is woven throughout all his writings, namely the expression of being in Christ. We can safely say that that was Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian, a child of God. To be a Christian means to be in Christ. To be a Christian means to be united to Christ. To be a Christian means to be a living branch of the vine, Jesus Christ. But what's important in our passage, that union to Christ cannot but manifest itself. Because Paul is saying, when you are a new creation in Christ, a new creation, and Paul uses the word creature here deliberately, because we know that a creature cannot create itself. A creature is created. And in this case, of course, it is the great work of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes a fallen sinner, a son or daughter of Adam, who makes them a new creature in Christ. But that new creature will manifest itself, just like in everyday life. We know that someone is alive by the way they act. And even a mother knows that she has conceived a child, because it will not take very long before that life begins to manifest itself. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. When you are a new creature in Christ, when there is a real, genuine, living union that unites up to Christ, that cannot but manifest itself. And in this text, he says, what will happen is that all things are passed away and that all things become new. And the Heidelberg Catechism describes that as follows. It calls it the mortification of the old man, the dying of the old man, and the quickening or the resurrection of the new man. And that brings us to Lord's Day 33, which deals with the conversion of man. We're now in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with gratitude. And last week, last week, we saw how that the gratitude of the Christian The gratitude for having been delivered from my misery manifests itself in a godly life. It manifests itself in a life that will be marked by good works. Not good works to earn God's favor, but good works, an obedient life as an expression of gratitude for God's favor bestowed upon us. And this is unpacked for us in great detail in Lord's Day 33. And so we read in question 88, of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? The answer is of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89, what is the mortification of the old man? So, boys and girls, mortification is an old word. It means literally the putting to death of the old man. What does that dying of the old man consist of? The answer is, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? The making alive of the new man? The answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Question 91, but what are good works? The answer is only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So the theme of the sermon is very simple and straightforward, the true conversion of man. First of all, the nature of true conversion. Mortification of the old, quickening of the new. Then secondly, we look at in depth at what that means, what these components are of a true conversion. And thirdly, the manifestation of true conversion. It will manifest itself in a godly life. It will manifest itself in a life of habitual obedience towards the revealed will of God. So the nature of true conversion, the components of true conversion, and the manifestation of true conversion. Undoubtedly, you have noticed often that the Heidelberg Catechism uses the word true, and the adjective true, to describe faith, but here also conversion. Because they recognize that there is such a thing as a counterfeit conversion, that which may appear to be a conversion. That's why the Lord Jesus told several parables to highlight that. That's why he told the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. That's why he told the parable to highlight that outwardly the house of our life may appear to be in order, and yet that a true foundation is missing, resulting in the collapse of that house. We think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, a very, very heart-searching parable, because the difference between the wise and foolish virgins will not manifest itself until the bridegroom returns. And so it's very important for us to know whether we have experienced a true conversion. For unless our conversion is a true conversion, a genuine conversion, a conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit, it will all be in vain, and we will ultimately perish. God forbid that any of us would go through life with an imaginary conversion, and in the end, face the judge of all the earth, who will then say to us, "Depart from me, I've never known you, ye workers of iniquities. And yet, God's word is very clear, and the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully echoes the teaching of the word of God by which we can examine ourselves whether we are truly in the faith that is wrought by the Holy Spirit, the faith that cannot but manifest itself in the fruits of that faith. And so first of all, what we need to do is we need to carefully define our terms. Because sometimes we use the expression, so-and-so is a converted person. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But it's clear from this Lord's Day, the description of it, that conversion is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong dying to yourself, the dying of the old man, and a lifelong quickening of the new man. That's why we need to distinguish between conversion and between regeneration. First of all, the word conversion, sometimes the Bible uses the word repentance, in the Old Testament is described by the simple verb to turn, very frequently used in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament word to describe conversion, to describe repentance, is that a change of direction. That's a very powerful word. A change of direction. That's what happens in true conversion. Because by nature, the way we are born, we are moving in the wrong direction. By nature, we live with our back towards God. And we are moving in a way that will lead us to everlasting perdition. And so when true conversion takes place, there comes about a complete turnabout. Instead of moving away from God, we now begin to move towards God. So to turn. The New Testament word is to change one's mind. That means that we begin to think differently. And hopefully you will understand that those terms are closely connected. Because in true conversion, there is a change of mind, and as a result, there is a change of direction. We begin to think differently, and as a result of that, we begin to live differently, and we begin to act differently. But all of this, of course, is the result of the miracle of regeneration. And so we need to distinguish between regeneration and conversion. So many of our forefathers, many of our former divines would describe conversion as regeneration as well, as regeneration in what we would call in the wider sense. But because of developments also in church history, it has become very important, especially in our day, to clearly distinguish between what we call regeneration in its narrow sense and regeneration in its wider sense. So regeneration in its narrow sense is that divine act of the Holy Spirit, that act of a moment when he takes hold of a sinner dead in trespasses and sins and makes that sinner a living soul, granting that sinner spiritual life. So you could compare that to the conception of a human being in the womb of the mother. That's a moment. In a moment that life begins, that new life that is created, and so it is also spiritually. One moment, we are spiritually dead. The next moment, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, we become spiritually alive. But you see, that life, that spiritual life that is established in the moment of regeneration, and of course, that act itself is shrouded in mystery. Very rarely would anyone know the moment when that happens. It's when we begin to discover the results of it that we become aware of the fact that the wonder of regeneration has taken place. Because regeneration in its narrow sense, the gift of life, the transformation by the Holy Spirit, that will result in what we call regeneration in its wider sense. And that's why often our forefathers would say that regeneration is the fruit of faith. What they meant to say is that saving faith will produce this new life, will produce what we now call regeneration in its narrow sense. And so regeneration is the gift of spiritual life. And conversion is the life that flows out of it. Conversion is the result of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of new life will result in a new life. And of course, when we talk about regeneration in its narrow sense, the sinner is entirely passive. That is the sovereign work of God, of which Paul reminded the Ephesians. He said, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive." But as a result of that sovereign work of making a dead sinner spiritually alive, that life begins to function. That life will begin to manifest itself. And so we could say that conversion is the lifelong fruit of regeneration. Conversion is the holy activity of a sinner who has been made alive. It is the activity of a living soul. And that's why the work of conversion does not end until a believer breathes his last breath. Conversion is a lifelong experience. In that way, we can say that God's children are not converted until they die. And so all through life, the Holy Spirit, who then makes his abode in the heart of a sinner, that Holy Spirit will manifest himself. It's impossible to be indwelt by that Spirit who makes us spiritually alive, and for his indwelling presence not to manifest itself in our life. And that's why the Bible, so many ways, so frequently, emphasizes this point. We cannot claim to be a child of the living God. We cannot claim to be a believer unless there is reliable biblical evidence that there is real spiritual life, reliable evidence that the Spirit who quickens, the Spirit who makes alive, that Spirit dwells in us, that Spirit works in us. That's why conversion is both the work of God and it is the work of the believer. Paul expresses that very remarkably in Philippians 2, verse 12. Why don't you open your Bible and turn to that passage a moment. Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's remarkable what Paul says there. He's saying to the Philippians, precisely because God works in you to work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, because he works in you, therefore that should urge you and motivate you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 4, verse 22, "Put off concerning the former conversation the old man." And so the believer, the child of God, the living soul, the regenerated soul, becomes very actively involved in that whole lifelong process of conversion. And so conversion or repentance, simply said, I've said this before, and this is a lifelong experience. It's a turning to God and a turning from sin. I remind you again of 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that precisely establishes that important order when Paul says, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that order is very important. And that is a lifelong experience, a lifelong turning to God. And you see, in turning to God, we cannot but turn from our idols. So in a true conversion, it's not that we break with sin and then in the process turn to God. No, it's because by the grace of God, we turn to God as a result of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is as we turn to God, as God becomes real in all that he has revealed of himself. That's what motivates the sinner to turn from his idols and to break with sin. So let's move on to the components of true conversion, the components of true repentance. And so first of all, it consists of the mortification of the old man. And then three things are highlighted by the Heidelberg Catechism. And then the quickening of the new man. And again, three things are highlighted by the Catechism. So in true conversion, there is a negative aspect and there is a positive aspect. And those are two sides of one coin that belong inseparably together. And that mortification of the old man is indeed a very important part of true conversion. That old man, that man of sin, that indwelling corruption must be put to death. That old man cannot be modified. That old man has to die. That old man has to be crucified. It's like this, boys and girls. You can take a mud-covered pig, and you can wash that pig, you can scrub that pig, and you can really make that pig look nice. But it's still a pig, because it won't take very long, and that pig will return to the mire and wallow in the mire. And so it is. In other words, we cannot modify that old man of ours. That old man has to die. And the Catechism really describes that whole process of the mortification of the old man, that dying of the old man, in a very clear and precise way. First of all, it tells us that that mortification of the old man is expressed by a sincere sorrow of heart regarding sin. What an important aspect that is of true conversion. Because when the Spirit of God makes us alive, when God becomes real, sin becomes real. Sin becomes painfully real. But what's unique about the description here is that it's not just a being convicted of your sin. No, it is a recognition of sin that causes me to grieve and that causes me to sorrow. And why is that? Because in regeneration, the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And when that love begins to burn in my soul, when that love begins to function in my soul, I begin to see sin in all of its vileness, in all of its ugliness. Sin becomes a grievous thing for me. That's a lifelong sorrow. Until we die, God's children grapple with sin, with the reality of their indwelling sin. That's, of course, described for us remarkably in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. And that sorrow for sin is a sorrow that focuses on the very nature of sin. It's not that I just grieve over sin or the consequences of sin. No, the believer, the truly converted person, the spiritually living person, grieves over sin because of the very nature of sin. That's, of course, expressed clearly in Psalm 51, that wonderful psalm that David wrote when he was convicted of the evil he had done. What does he say? "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." And here it comes: "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But now, over against that sincere sorrow for sin, over against that is the positive side. Because then, when the Catechism talks about the quickening of the new man, it says it is a sincere joy in God through Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and when he makes us conscious of sin, when he makes us sensitive to sin, when he shows us the vileness of it, he does so for one reason. And that is to make room in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. But you see, we will never see our need of Christ until we have realized our sinnership, because that's when he becomes precious. Then he becomes precious as the Savior of sin. Then it becomes precious that he is a Christ who shed his blood to secure the pardon of sin, that his blood cleanses from all sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul says the Christian is someone who grieves and rejoices. And those two belong inseparably together. A sincere sorrow over sin, a sincere sorrow over my secret sin. But at the same time, that sincere joy when I am enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to look outside of myself and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, will fill the heart of the believer, of the converted person, with unspeakable joy. And that interaction takes place the entire lifetime of the believer. On the one hand, a sincere sorrow for sin. On the other hand, the wonder of rejoicing in Christ and his accomplished work. The more we realize our sinnership, the more we begin to see it, the more precious the Lord Jesus Christ becomes, and the more I learn to find my joy in him alone. So we see the parallel there. Now the second parallel. It says, and more, to hate sin. And so that's another mark of true conversion, that there is a growing hatred for sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about that perplexity in his life, that what he desires to do, he does not do, and that he ends up doing, and he says, what he hates. You see, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we cannot but hate sin. Then sin becomes so very vile to us. Let me just quote from Psalm 119. We just read part of it. But let me read two passages where that word is actually used. Psalm 119, verse 104, it says, "I hate every false way." Verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." And verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." Congregation, you can examine yourself. I can examine myself. Can you say before God, "Lord, thou knowest that I hate sin. Thou knowest that I hate every false way. Thou knowest that I hate those vain thoughts. Thou knowest that I hate those sinful desires that manifest themselves time and again. See, that's the mark of true spiritual life. Paul hated it. And the true believer, the true child of God, they hate it. And the more we grow in grace, the more we advance in the spiritual life, the more we are going to hate even the very stirrings of sin in our heart. I've said this before. But the mark of a mature believer is that they struggle, not just with sinful actions, but they struggle with those sinful inclinations, with those sinful desires. A true believer, they grieve as deeply over a sinful thought as they do over a sinful action. Because the true believer understands that a sinful inclination, a sinful desire, is sin in the sight of God. And the more we are conformed to Christ, the more we learn to abide in Christ and to live out of Christ, the more hypersensitive we will become to sin. So we could say that the mark of a true believer is that they will have, and listen carefully, they will have zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance for sin. That does not mean that they no longer sin. I'm not saying that. But the holier we, the closer we live to Christ, the more we are conformed to Christ, the more sensitive we become to sin, the more we see it in all of its ugliness and all of its vileness. Zero tolerance for sin. Now the positive side. So a growing hatred for sin, but on the other hand, a love for and delight in the will of God. Psalm 119 verse 97. We read it. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And that's why Paul in Romans 7, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Congregation, can you say that? Can you say that before an all-knowing, heart-searching God, that your delight is after God, that your delight is after his will, that you delight in his law, and that it is your meditation all the day. You see, those two, again, they'll go hand in hand. That's why I said that the negative part of conversion and the positive part of conversion, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new, they are two sides of one coin. They go hand in hand. And that's why in Romans 7, the same Paul who says, I hate sin, is the Paul who says, I delight in the law of God. Do you recognize that? Is that the deepest desire of your soul? And do you long for the day that you will be delivered from sin once and for all? The day when you will be done with it. And by grace you may face a future where you will forever delight yourselves in the will of God, in that glorious new reality. Oh, I know that it's the mark of a true believer that they long for that day. And as a matter of fact, when we think of that reality that awaits the people of God, a sinless future is something we cannot grasp. Because here, as long as we live, until we breathe our last breath, everything is stained by sin. But for the true believer who has been quickened by the Spirit, in whom that new life is functioning, there is that deep, deep yearning, that deep desire to be delivered once and for all from the body of this death, to face a future, to know that the day is coming where we shall forever be doers of the will of God and do it perfectly. So a sincere sorrow of heart regarding sin and a sincere joy in Christ, a growing hatred for sin, and a love and a delight for the will of God. Then there's also a fleeing from sin. Do you recognize that? A fleeing from sin. That's again, that is a mark of true spiritual life. Sadly, we cannot avoid sin until we die. But the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more the Spirit of God works in us, the more we will desire to flee from it. I've said here before that before conversion, we pursue sin. But after conversion, sin pursues us. That's a very important difference. But you see, if we really hate sin, we will seek to flee it. We will become sensitive. We will become conscious of all that leads us into sin. And then we will begin to deal radically with it. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if as a believer you know your eye is causing you trouble, you are going to pluck it out. When you know that your right hand is offending you, you're going to cut it off. That means that you will deal radically with that which leads you to sin. And of course, the best example, also for our boys and girls, of fleeing from sin is what Joseph did. If ever we see what the grace of God can accomplish in a young man's life, we see it in the life of Joseph. Here he was far away from his parents, far away from his normal environment, from a home where he had a father who feared God. He's in Egypt. He's in the house of Potiphar. And he's been given a prominent position. And then this relentless temptation of Potiphar's wife. And we would say, he could have gotten away with it. But you see, that's where the true fear of God manifests itself. Because congregation, we are a true Christian when we are all alone, when nobody is watching us. That's where it really matters. A Christian fears God all when he's all by himself. And this young man feared God in that very hostile environment, with the awful and relentless temptation for a young, normal young man being tempted relentlessly by Potiphar's wife. And what does he say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and he got him out. See, that's the mark of true grace. Fleeing from sin. Hating it. In other words, grieving over sin. Hating it. And fleeing from it. Now the positive side. And it says here, the quickening of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. And with love and delight to live according to his will, to the will of God in all good works. In other words, an earnest desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. Is that your desire? Is that the deepest desire of your heart? To live a God-glorifying life? Do you realize your responsibility as a believer, as a professing believer? Is it evident in your life that that is your desire? Is that evident to your wife, to your husband, to your children? that your desire is to order your life in a way that pleases him. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And then finally, the question is asked, but then what are good works? And a very helpful and insightful answer is given. And so, good works, and what we mean by good works, is works that are good in God's sight. What is meant by good works is living a godly life, a life in harmony with God's word, a life that aligns with God's will, a life of obedience, a life in which we honor God's revealed will. So the answer is only those which, number one, proceed from a true faith, number two, are performed according to the law of God, number three, are to his glory. So this is a very important statement, because Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." And so what the Catechism is simply saying, that genuine godliness is a godliness that flows out of our union with Christ. It is only when we are united to him, it is only as we abide in him, that there will be a manifestation of genuine godliness. It's very important to recognize that. Because two people, a believer and an unbeliever, can be doing the same thing. Both a believer and an unbeliever can do a very kind thing to their neighbor. And yet, there's a profound difference. For the believer, that act of love towards the neighbor flows out of his union with Christ. Whereas the unbeliever is simply doing this as a result of God's common grace, and perhaps to make a name for himself, for his own glory, for his own benefit. So true godliness, living a life of obedience, flows out of faith. That alone is genuine in the sight of God. So in Psalm 130, when David writes, "But with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared." He makes a very important connection between being forgiven by God and then to live a life unto God. So it is out of that forgiveness that flows a life in which we fear God. "With thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared." Secondly, good works are performed according to God's law. And that's why in Lord's Day 34 through 44, we're going to examine each of the Ten Commandments. Because that is the standard that determines what is a good work. And so in the Ten Commandments, God gives us his precepts. In the Ten Commandments, God gives us the standard that he requires of men. And so we know that the law, as we will see in the next sermon, when I hope to devote an entire sermon on the nature and purpose of the law, that law performs, is used by God for several purposes. First of all, it is used to convict us of our sin, to make our sin known, to define what sin is. Sin is, that means that we, our life, our behavior does not conform to God's standard. Secondly, the law is used to drive us out to Christ, to make us realize that we need a Savior who has done everything for us in terms of that law, obeying it perfectly, paying the penalty for it, and silencing the curse of that law. But then thirdly, that law becomes the standard that defines the Christian life. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism does not deal with God's law until we have arrived at the section of gratitude. And so godliness, genuine godliness, is defined by God's law. And with God's help, we're going to see what that means specifically also in the life of the believer. And thirdly, they are done to promote God's glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So true obedience aims at God's glory. The genuinely converted person, though we come short in many ways, but the deepest yearning of the heart is to live a life that brings honor to God, a life that brings glory to God, a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes the desire of a genuinely converted person. And then it says, "Not such as are founded on our imagination or the institutions of men." In other words, we cannot establish our own standards, our own qualifications for what a godly life looks like. No, we have to make sure that we define it in terms of Scripture, and especially in light of the law of God, which is God's revelation of His will for us, which is the standard of conduct. Because the Pharisees were guilty of that. They had made all kinds of additional rules and stipulations. And Jesus exposed it when He said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so the important conclusion is that we can only be accepted in the Beloved. We can only be accepted in Christ. True godliness, a truly godly life, the manifestation of genuine conversion, is a life that flows out of Christ, and a life that is accepted because of Christ. That's the comfort for the believer, is that God always views us in Christ. And that though our obedience is so deficient and so imperfect many times, that God always views His people in and through Christ. That's the comfort of what we call the active obedience of Christ. Christ not only paid the penalty for the transgression of God's law, but Christ obeyed that law perfectly on behalf of His people. He merited a positive righteousness. And that's why in Psalm 130 that connection is so important. And so we can only fear God by being assured of our pardon in Christ. "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So only as we are focused on Christ and focused on His finished work can we fear God without fear. Without fear that when I fail, when my obedience is deficient, that somehow my relationship with God is in jeopardy. That's the wonder of the completeness of the work of Christ, is that in Christ we are complete. And even though in the work of sanctification, that's really what this lifelong conversion is all about, it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, whereby slowly but surely conforms me to the image of Christ. And so what a comfort it is that when I do fail, and as Christians we do, But it's something that grieves us. Remember, that's what it says. When we sin, we grieve over it. We hate it. And our desire is to flee from it. It's to know that I can begin the next day. And I can say, oh, blessed Savior, I failed yesterday. But grant me the grace today by thy Spirit to be who I am in Christ. What a comfort that is. Accepted in the Beloved. So, congregation, we have tried to set before you this very biblical description of what a true conversion looks like. Do you recognize yourself in this? Is it true in your life that you have a sincere sorrow of heart for provoking God by your sins? But do you also know of that unspeakable joy of resting in Christ, time and again taking refuge to Him? Do you know what it means to hate sin? And on the other hand, with love and delight, to live according to the will of God in all good works? Do you know what it means to flee from it? And on the other hand, to earnestly endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to God? And all of that revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why His loving exhortation, which I hope to repeat many times, is that we have to learn to abide in Him. Only in proportion as we learn to abide in Him will there be a positive progression in the lifelong work of conversion. The lifelong dying to ourselves and increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ. So, my dear congregation, are you being converted? I read a nice story of a young girl asked her elders. She said, "Are you converted?" "Oh," he said, "a little bit. I'm in the process of being converted." It's a lifelong process. But congregation, we must be able to recognize ourselves in this in some measure, lest we deceive ourselves. We will end our journey and face the judge of all the earth, who would dismiss us and say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." And so let's continue to pray that the Spirit of God will continue to work this work in our midst, in our hearts, also in the lives of our children. May the Lord do so for His name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, it has pleased Thee in the way of Thy providence to bring us to this important subject. What is a true conversion? Lord, it compels us to examine ourselves, whether we recognize these clear marks set before us in this Lord's day. And so we pray that by grace, these matters would be evident in our lives, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, and that we would learn to do so, not in our own strength, for then we will fail, but looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that so we may run the race that is set before us. Forgive us all the ways in which we fail and come short. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst establish our goings in the pathway of Thy word. O blessed Holy Spirit, continue to do a mighty and irresistible work in us to the glory of Christ. Forgive us our sins of this day and hour. Bring us home safely. Go with us in this week. Keep us safely wherever we go. Bless the labor of our hands. And bring us here again this next Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good news.